Our reading this morning is in Psalm 22, and we read the whole psalm, verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn, they shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, He trusted on the Lord, that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me from the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong ones, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths, as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierce my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them, and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling, from the power of the dark. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him, all ye the seed of Jacob. Glorify him and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him. And none shall keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. He shall be counted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. That God will bless his word. I'm sure it's well known to our older brothers and sisters, and perhaps some of the younger ones, that here we have the psalm that is the sin offering psalm. It's been said there is progression in reverse in some of these psalms. Psalm 40 is the incarnation. Psalm 22, the crucifixion. Psalm 16, the resurrection. In Psalm 2, we have the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Son of David, the King of Israel. And these, there are three psalms that run together, Psalm 22, Psalm 23, Psalm 24. In Psalm 22, it's the good shepherd that giveth his life for the sheep. In Psalm 23, it's the great shepherd in resurrection, the living shepherd. And in Psalm 24, the chief shepherd who will come in glory. Now, there are many things we could say about those psalms that are well known. We have the sword in chapter 22, the staff and the scepter. And those things that wouldn't be wise for us to take up time in dealing with those things this morning. But this psalm divides itself into two equal parts. There are different sections, but there are two main parts. From verses 1 down to verse 21. And then from verse 22 we find a change when the Lord has been answered as to his cry. In verse 1, the answer is not that he was saved from death, but he was saved out of death. The answer is in resurrection. And we see the resultant blessing of the cross in the first section, the blessing that goes out in ever-widening circles. From that one center, we see the circumference first going out to the church in verse 23 or verse 22, and then to Israel, and then to the ends of the earth, there will be praise. And it's all as a result of the finished work, as we have in the last verse. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. It is finished. So what a beautiful psalm it is. And we find the Lord Jesus Christ here suffering as the sin offering at the hands of God. As we say, there's a twofold division. The first part has to do with the cross. The second part has to do with the throne. The first part has to do with his travail. The second part with his triumph in resurrection. The first part we have a sigh and a cry of desolation. In the second part we have a song. The Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of the church, that is the way it's translated in Hebrews chapter 2. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. So in the first part then we have a prayer. And in the second part we have praise. Praise going up to God as a result of this great work. And as we have mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 1, the sufferings of Christ in the first part and the glory that should follow. Now the cry that we have here, my God, why didst thou forsake me? Now he was forsaken by God because he was the sin offering. It's a little different from the psalm we had yesterday. Here we find the Lord Jesus suffering at the hands of God because of this great question of sin. Matthew and Mark are two gospels that speak of his forsaking. Matthew the sin offering, Matthew the trespass offering, and Mark the sin offering. In Luke's gospel, the peace offering, no forsaking. John's gospel, the burnt offering, we don't get those words, the forsaking of God. Luke's gospel speaks of the perfect man. Someone has said God never forsakes the perfect man. It's not as the sin offering in Luke's gospel. It speaks of his exodus, his departure. Going out of this world, and there you find a difference in the Gospels. But there is a forsaking, and they cry, he said, my God, why didst thou, emphasis on thou. I can understand the disciples, but why didst thou forsake me? He was God's companion, the Father's companion from all eternity. And now we find him in desolation on the cross, forsaken. Why didst thou forsake me? The willful I can understand. But why hast thou forsaken me? The perfect man, the Son of God. But we can find as we go through the chapter, the Lord himself says, he understands why he's been forsaken. God is holy, and he has taken the place of the sinner on the cross. He's been judged for sin, making propitiation for sin at the hands of God. Now, we should have mentioned the title of the psalm, and then I'm going to sit down. And this meeting, by the way, should finish just before 9:45, and we'd like all our brethren to feel very happy to participate with questions and their comments and so forth, and their address your questions to all our brethren here to be able to answer the question. But the title perhaps it means the hind of the morning. And we see the loving hind here and all the enemies against him, the bulls, the strong ones of Bashan, the dogs, the Gentiles, the power of the dog, perhaps Pilate is suggested, save me from the lion's mouth, and it's Satan himself. And we find the Lord Jesus Christ, that loving hind. And as we think of that, the gentle, loving hind, and all these animals in their ferocity, seeking to devour that Holy One, the Son of God. We do trust that our hearts will be melted, and that we will indeed be able to worship Him in a greater measure this morning after we've considered these wonderful verses together.
Father John, would you see in the opening expression what we have in the book of Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement? There's a very striking statement in that chapter. It says, there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement.
That's
that
true.
Would answer to this, wouldn't it?
Alone, yeah.
Yes, yes.
Be not far from me, for trouble is near, so he is forsaken, there's none to help.
So that in the Day of Atonement, the emphasis is that the high priest went in there. I suppose he was one of the most loneliest men in the nation on that particular day when he went in to make atonement. So I think this is what's answered here in the opening, as you have pointed out. It's really a psalm of abandonment.
God,
the mighty God.
Persever.
Yeah.
And in this, I think we need a little help on the way sometimes suggested in prayer that the Father would pursue the Son on a cross. But this is not so little. These papers are very important to an understanding of the Son. Number of papers of God used Miss Sanders. These are all important, especially when we're dealing with such a holy subject as the sin offering the Lord Jesus suffered for us on the cross. It's important that we realize that, as has been pointed out, that relationship between the Father and Son was never severed, even when suffered on the cross. First, it says, Father, forgive them. And then at the end, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So the name here that's used for God is El, the strong one.
This is the one that should have, he thought, should have, he could have helped. The strong, mighty God, but he was left alone to suffer.
Yeah. I think that it would be well for particularly young believers to recognize that the relation of Son and Father was an eternal thing. Never interrupted at all. Some don't believe that, but we in the assemblies believe that He was the Son from eternity. Something that never was interrupted at any time during His experience, so that even in the darkness of the cross, He's really standing as a man on our account as a sacrifice. Yeah. Even though He was the Son, but that relationship doesn't come in relation to the sin offering. Because in the other Gospels you hear Him say, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So I think it's important to see that every aspect of the Levitical offerings have their own characteristics and really answering indeed, as we considered yesterday, the great question of the death of Christ is presented in the Gospel.
Yes, in John 16, the burnt offering Gospel, the Lord said, Every man to his own and shall leave me alone, yet I am not alone. The Father is with me.
That's right.
So the Father never forsook the Son. Psalm 22, they both of them went together, Father and Son. So it was a sacrifice for Abraham as much as for Isaac. It's a mystery that's hard to grasp with our human mind.
When you connect that with the Hebrews 5, though he were a son, though he were a son, yet learned the obedience by the things of his son.
Well, it would include perhaps the cross, but I think that has to do with this whole pathway in manhood, learning what it was to be in the path of obedience.
Yes, I think that's leading up, I think, brother, to the question of his priesthood.
Yeah.
Entering into every exigency and experience that ever you and I are called to pass through, so that he has passed that way, and there's never a circumstance that the people of God will be ever asked to pass through, but we can confidently say there has been a man who has gone that way before it. I think really that's the emphasis in Hebrews 5, because it's the question of his perfect humanity, moving through every trial and difficulty, so that when he would go to the throne, he would be able to meet our need in every circumstance. I think the sufferings there, I don't think that just there, that they're the propitiatory sufferings that he's speaking about, but the sufferings and trials that the saints would pass through in view of his priesthood.
It has to do with this whole, the whole period of his manhood. Yeah. It was necessary for him to be a man, Hebrews chapter 2, in order that he would have capacity for priesthood. Isn't that right? See, the prayer is, the Lord is perhaps saying here, is it possible that I have not cried? Well, he had. He cried night and he cried by day. Did he cry long enough? Yes. Did he cry loud enough? Roaring. Is there another answer? Verse 3, but thou art holy. Is it possible I have not trusted? That's the thought that Tommy's been bringing out. Well, he has trusted. Our fathers trusted, and they were delivered, and he trusted. Verse 8. Verse 9. Thou art he that took me out of the womb, thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. So the Lord did trust. So why was he forsaken? I think these words were uttered at the end of the suffering, weren't they?
Yes. I think too that the order of this psalm is very significant, seeing that it is the question of the sin offering and not the trespass offering. You'll notice that at the very commencement of the psalm, he's in the darkness of Calvary, and he's dealing not so much with the first 3 hours upon the cross,
no,
as he's dealing with those final 3 hours. And then, remarkable enough, the psalm turns after he has settled the great matter of propitiation. And then the psalmist takes up from the language of the Lord Jesus some of the things then that he has suffered at the hands of men. But it is interesting that in the first section of the psalm, it's entirely how he stands in relationship to God. Not as a son, but as a man again, meeting the great question. Like Leviticus 16, there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement.
For example,
these suffering down areas, verse 1-6. Serious suffering down the cross. Then the mortal suffering of those who were rulers, and the physical suffering. Would it be the three types of suffering here?
Oh, I think so.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Would you liken it to the meal offering? In the oven, suffering from God, in the lap plate from man, and taken in a frying pan and from the oven.
That's very good, John. I think that those aspects of things really come in regards to the work of Christ. And I have no doubt that bacon in the oven where no eye could see it, only God himself. So this is really the psalm of the oven suffering.
Yeah.
Whereas the other aspects of his death is certainly the pan where it could be seen. I think you know that the book that Andrew Jukes wrote on the law of the offering, I would say perhaps it would be the greatest blessing ever was given through it. Far greater than money. When they put into our hand Jukes' little book on the law of the offering.
Mm-hmm.
And every young man that really has an interest in the things of God, if he could pick up a copy of that and read it, it would not only help him in his worship, but it would help him as well in the preaching of the gospel. Because I believe it's replete with the background, not only of the offerings, but of the true character of the death of the Lord Jesus from every aspect. And I think that what you pointed out, Brother John, is some of the aspects that really a believer would appreciate looking into. Some young believer coming to that in Leviticus, you know, without any experience or regard for some of these things, he would just see, well, that was done in the pan, closed up with the oven and the other was in the pan, and really wouldn't see too much significance. But when you relate that to the Gospels and to the Spirit of God's emphasis upon the death of Christ, then, as you rightly pointed out, you can enter into those aspects of the Levitical offering.
When the Lord said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, that relationship was still being enjoyed.
That's good, yes.
But the next time that he says that is after the darkness is past. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And in between this comes in, my God, why didst thou forsake me? And that clarifies very well the distinction between his sufferings at the hand of God and what he endured at the hands of men.
Mm-hmm. So he's speaking after the suffering is over now, and during the suffering that he endured at the hands of God, why did you forsake me?
The sufferings at the hand of God would be confined to the three dark hours, wouldn't they?
Yes.
Yeah.
He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God and taken by wicked hands, the wicked hands of the Gentiles, and crucified and slain. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye Jews have taken, and by the wicked hands of the Gentiles, have crucified and slain. So we find the three aspects here. Deliver my soul from the sword, suffering at the hands of God. My darling, from the power of the dog, the Gentile. Perhaps the singular here would refer to Pilate, maybe. Save me from the lion's mouth. Satan was there as well.
It's interesting, you're given the table. I'm going to be born and eat that with animals. I saw in Alaska one time, bears attacking a moose. It was the oddest sight I've ever seen. And, here you have these animals, and the lion, it seems that the hind is in the mouth of the lion, and then the horns of the wild ox.
Yes.
It must be something that David observes as a lover of nature. Mm-hmm. The Spirit of God takes that, so it's the eye of the suffering things.
I heard a man describe this psalm. And as soon as he said it, of course, I didn't agree with it. And the reason our brethren of Dillon, he spoke of this as the orphan cry of the Lord Jesus. I think that's the most unscriptural statement for Psalm 22. The orphan cry. In other words, the orphan is fatherless.
Yes, that's right.
That doesn't enter into the psalm. So you see, that really is not a title for this psalm. It's not the question of the orphan cry. It's the cry of desolation and abandonment by a holy God. And I think that when you go back to the Day of Atonement, which really has the background of this psalm, as far as the high priest that day, he had no assistance, he had no help, he had changed his garments, the garments of glory and beauty were left in the holy place, and in his white linen garments, on that day, the people watched as he went in, and the Spirit of God says this in one statement, lest he die. One act of carelessness within the holiest of all on that day, he never would have come out. And when the man did come out, he had changed his garments, he left them there, and he came out in his garments of glory and beauty to bless the people.
Mm-hmm.
But we should remember that Psalm 22 opens up with a man going in the white linen garments. And the latter part of the psalm is coming out in his garments of glory and beauty. Wouldn't that be
I think so.
This word forsaken is translated destitute in Genesis 24. Connection with Abraham. Blessed be the Lord God of Isaac, rather. The Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and truth. So the Lord here is destitute of help. No help from his disciples, no help even from God. And he's in this place of destitution because of sin.
And yet, Brother John, isn't it a remarkable thing that even in the midst of the abandonment that we have here in Psalm 22, there's vindication. In other words, he doesn't blame God for forsaking him.
No.
He says, but thou art holy. In other words, he vindicates his abandonment of the great fact that he is dealing with a God who is absolutely inflexible in his righteousness and eternal in his holiness.
Yes,
so
God,
he vindicates God.
That's right. God is not changed. That's the idea. When he said, thou art holy, God is faithful. God is holy, so he hasn't changed. So what is the problem? Why am I forsaken? But the psalm would answer that as we progress.
God,
yes.
In what sense is the cross forsaken attacking the Lord?
Sometimes the strong bulls of Satan have been likened to the Pharisees in their enmity and bitterness and hatred against the Lord.
Yeah, the bulls and the strong ones of Satan would bring in the high priest Caiaphas and so forth.
Yeah.
David is asking the question, when did Satan when was Satan's power evident at the cross in the sufferings of Christ? The lion's mark.
I had wondered then if, in keeping, because that's the most important thing that our brother Judas here.
He departed for a season, yeah. Satan did, but he came back in Judas as well, didn't he?
Right.
Yeah, okay, go ahead.
I had thought that then, we mustn't push some of those pictures too far.
No.
Because, you see, he's using all these beasts for that to see their different characteristics and ferocity. Because I believe that as far as Calvary was concerned at this moment, Satan was outside of all. Satan had really no part in this matter at all.
Oh, in the 3 hours of darkness, no part of
no part of
no,
all.
No, that's right.
So that I wouldn't be prepared, Brother David, to push too much the idea of the lion as being Satan. I think that we do apply these, but we are wiser to see that the Spirit of God is using these animals and their ferocity to the way they would attack the man when he's helpless. But I think that it was in that moment of darkness in those hours would rather Satan come in to do anything. Satan was outside and making his Waterloo right there.
Mm-hmm.
What do you mean?
But he's crying for deliverance at the end. Deliver my soul from the sword, which he suffering at the hands of God. And of course, it was Satan that entered into Judas that brought about the betrayal. So we find that Satan is involved in this, but not in those last 3 hours when he was suffering at the hands of God. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death, we find in verse 15.
Yeah, I think that's important to say And when he was making atonement and propitiation, I believe that there's two personalities before us, and Satan, Gentiles, and dogs, they're all outside. And when he went in to make an atonement, there's no man. He stands there, and he stands before the holiness and the intrinsic righteousness of God that based the blood there upon the future. So that I think we are wise to, if we want to apply those in that way, we'll do it then up to the darkness, and then everything has got to withdraw, and there's only two persons before, and that is the Lord Jesus standing in our place. He made sin for us, a sin offering, and yet never contaminated with a sin that he bore.
See, the whole that he was before, before the Sanhedrin first, then the assembly of the wicked enclosed him. He was with the soldiers, and they both, the Sanhedrin and the soldiers, they spat upon him. They both smote him on the face. So he did, there were many bulls, there were strong ones, there were the dogs, but this was all prior to his sufferings for sin on the cross.
Yeah, and yet it's interesting in the psalm, and it's good to see that order, that the psalmist describes this really after the great question of propitiation has been made, and he's looking back on it.
That's it, but that's why I said it was after the sufferings of the 3 hours of darkness were complete that he cries, my God, why the cypress? He's looking back. The work is finished. He cried again with a loud voice. It is finished. The loud voice that we have in Matthew 27, I would suggest, is are the words, it is finished, in John chapter 19.
This is really another thing might be interesting to see, because young believers coming to this, it'd be a good thing to have their thinking adjusted. This is not so much the maggot, the worm, but it's the worm that was crushed in order that the dye might be. Scarlet worm. See, I think it's important to see that.
Verse 6, by the way, verse 6.
Yeah, people think, a worm, but we must remember that even in that character, the Spirit of God is protecting the lovely character of the Lord Jesus.
Yeah, the earthworm is the one we often think about normally.
Yes.
It's just the earthworm, but this is the scarlet worm.
Yeah, that's right. In other words, the glory comes out of the cut.
There's a title of the Lord. I am a worm. One of the titles, not right there, four at least in this chapter.
So he was not only the word, but he was the worm and he was the warrior.
Worms were crushed. And that's what he used for the scarlet dye. In regard to garments and things like that.
Well, Brother Wilson, wouldn't that be in keeping with the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow?
Well, he had to be crushed might be clothed in garments of glory.
That's right.
That's right.
He had to be crushed in death that we might be clothed in garments of glory.
Yeah.
It's linked with sin as well, isn't it? It's the word that's used in Isaiah chapter 1. Though your sins be red as crimson, they shall be as wool. So this word crimson is the word here that's used, the worm.
I suppose it's interesting as he looks back now, and propitiation has been effected, and yet in retrospect he was over the ground and he says, but thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me trust when I was upon my mother's breast. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. And it's a remarkable thing that he should effect propitiation, and then by the Spirit of God he should, it's just like a person, if they have been through some awful catastrophe or tragedy, they have gone through it. It's generally in the mind that they retrace the circumstances that led up to it. And I think this is exactly here what the Lord Jesus is doing. He effects propitiation, and then in retrospect, he's taken us over the ground, and then in retrospect, he's taken us over the ground from the moment he was taken out of the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. And he traces the whole step right up to the culmination of time.
So he wasn't there for his own sin. He trusted right from the very, from his birth.
Don't you think that that's important in this psalm, that even though it's the psalm of the sin offering, yet the Spirit of God, by the language of the Lord Jesus prophetically, is guarding tenaciously the purity of the one who died there.
That's right.
And I would suggest that here we have it. We have all the few groups there. And he's dealing with God as the upward look, and as the backward look at the flowers. And you have the inward living. You're dealing with the incarnation, what he was in himself. What they said was what he says, I am, and what he is. And here we have his full humanity and the incarnation, what he was in himself.
The word but in verse 3 would indicate the holiness of God. And in verse 6, we have the lowliness of Christ. In verse 9, we have the helplessness of Christ, of the Lord as a man, dependent. And then in verse 19 we have his loneliness suggested, but be not thou far from me. The holiness of God, the word but seems to suggest that, but thou art holy. And in verse 6, but I am a worm, speaking to us of his lowliness, or humility. And then in verse 9, speaking to us of the helplessness. There he was as a helpless babe, dependent upon an earthly mother. And then in verse 19, his request in regard to his loneliness, but be not thou far from me.
I noticed too, Brother Wilson, there, he says, and the margin of the Revised says, thou didst keep me safely upon my mother's breast.
Yeah.
And that would indicate, of course, what John is referred to when, even as a child, they sought to destroy her. That is, you know, to destroy the young child.
You heard it right from the very beginning,
the
yes. Yeah.
So he's looking back even to the time when God preserved and even upon his mother's breast.
Isn't it interesting? I know this is not in a law to say, but the one that was the subject of hope and trust here is our object of hope and trust today. So, as the high priest, you think he was the one that was subject to hope and trust. And or the Son, so he's the object of our hope and trust.
This is a great contrast too, I was thinking, in the statement that has a parallel, if not a relationship. He says, I am poured out like water. Here is the thought of the object witness. Whereas in connection with the burnt offering there was a pouring out, but it was the pouring out of the hin of wine upon the sacrifice.
in connection with what the woman said to Job. We must needs die, and the water poured upon the ground cannot be gathered up again. He took the place of the sinner. When you pour water on the ground, you can't gather it up again. But in his resurrection,
don't you think we speak of the spiritual sufferings of the Lord in those 3 hours of darkness? But don't you think there were physical sufferings as well? His visage was more marred than any man's, and his form more than the sons of men. When God dealt with the great question of sin, it affected his body as well, would you say?
Yes, well, I think personally what you say is true. And I'm more persuaded that his visage was more marred than any man's. Now, they attribute that to men, but I'm more concerned that that was in the darkness.
I would say so, yes, too, because when they took the body down to bury it, his face would be in its normal state.
That's right.
But it was in the darkness that when men couldn't see,
yeah,
that his visage...
That's right.
I think so.
I believe that his visage more marred than any man's, he was marred by God, as well as being marred by man, and that's a tremendous thing. I remember a man in Alaska saying to me one time, an atheist, he said, well, there are many men suffered as much as Jesus Christ. Well, I thought about it quite a bit, and if you think of the sufferings of men, and what they endure at the hands of enemies and so forth, but the Bible said his visage was more marred than any man's, so it must have been as it was marred by God in those 3 hours of darkness.
Then how many attribute that to what they did to him in Pilate's judgment hall.
Yeah, that's right.
But that's not the relationship of that at all. That's the darkness.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
In order that we might live in the spirit.
That's right.
So his physical sufferings were part of it.
He his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree.
And it's a remarkable thing that the Hebrew, when speaking about the death of the Lord Jesus, speaks about the deaths. The death.
Isaiah 53, plural verse, yeah.
So that oftentimes we preach that the sinner will not only, they're not only dead spiritually, but they'll die to God physically and spiritually. So that there was a sense in which the death's plural, that actually there's a sense in which those 3 hours was a death to every relationship spiritually that the Lord Jesus had ever enjoyed.
Mm.
And I think as a holy man, standing representatively, because the holier a man is, the greater hatred and the greater he withdraws from any sense of sin.
Right.
So when you think of the of sin being imputed to him, and yet he himself had never sinned, I believe there's it reminds me of the statement that there shall always be the 3,000 cubits between the ark and the people. So there's a distance that we must stand back and say, I don't understand it, and I cannot go beyond that. Because there's a sense where we cannot enter into the darkness, only to try and conjure in our mind some of the prophetic language of the psalm. Wouldn't you say so?
Yes.
There must always be the distance between the people and the ark.
Yes.
We don't understand
what took place. I think you have to be very careful because the Bible was speculating what might have happened, how it was influenced. I do appear to receive that help.
Well, I feel the danger, even in my own soul at times, in my, we can become, really, if we don't guard, we can become extravagant in our language in relation to some aspects of the death of Christ. And really, I think we're protruding ourselves into a sphere to which we must stand back and keep our distance from that when God was dealing with
us. I was thinking of that lately in connection with the word guilt. We couldn't say that the Lord bore our guilt. He bore our penalty. But I don't think we'd be right to say that he bore our... I mean, he was not guilty. But he bore the penalty for the guilty.
Yes.
It's propitiation in this psalm, isn't it?
Yes.
It's the satisfying of God's claims in respect to his holiness. So God is satisfied with what Christ did on the cross. And he alone could measure what sin was. And he alone could measure the worth and the value of the sacrifice that Christ offered. So God is satisfied as to the great question of sin when Christ died. He gave himself a ransom for all, on behalf of all. Not instead of all, not for the many, it's a different word that's used. He gave himself a ransom instead of the many believers, but he gave himself a ransom for all, on behalf of all, as the one mediator.
No. He still said perfection of scripture in regard to what the Lord said in verse 14, and all my bones are out of joint. But it really is a mystery to us how that being crucified as it was, when we think of the tender and the number of bones there is in the palm of a hand, and yet not one of those bones was broken. No bone was ever broken. And yet, they were out of joint, no doubt. Some of them.
That's the word, Alec, and I think that's most important. They were sundered.
Yeah.
But not broken.
Not broken.
No, no.
Because that was just the prophecy in Exodus had to be fulfilled. No bone of him would be broken. They break not his legs. But that the scripture might be fulfilled, a soldier with a sword pierced his side, and forthwith came there blood and water. For the scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. But the scripture was fulfilled that not a bone of him was broken as the Passover.
Now, you remember Mr. Brad Bingham?
Yeah,
I used to hear Mr. Fred Bingham say, and he kept it in connection with Psalm 22. He always said he was the unbroken pillar of his people's hope.
Mm-hmm.
No bone of thee was broken.
Pascal.
Yeah.
You have to remember the punctuation in verse 17. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me, not his bones, but his enemies, the soldiers who were surrounding the cross.
The word tell would mean to count.
Count, yes.
I may tell, or I may count all my bones.
He telleth the number of the stars, he calleth them all by their names, by the greatness of his might, so he telleth his bones, he counteth his bones. That's right. That's right. So he's talking about those who were surrounding him at the cross, the soldiers.
Not.
Yes. I think the word dust is the word can be translated ashes, isn't it?
Yeah.
In Numbers 19.
Sometimes you just say you're wrong, brother. Just put another word on. I have no doubt, though, that the expression now has brought me into the dust of death. As far as men are concerned, they go to dust. But there was one thing about that holy body that you couldn't attribute that statement to was this, because it saw no corruption. That's the contrast there in connection with it. But yet the reality of death, to the dust of death, because that's death reduces every man to dust.
Could you say the judgment of death?
Well, it's the same idea.
Yes, that's right.
I think that when death was passed upon men, when man was finished, that's what he reduced to, the dust. So the Lord uses the statement metaphorically to emphasize the reality of death that he went into.
Yes.
Now, in connection with Adam, to the sweat of thy face, not thy brow, but thy face, and sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread. And the woman will bring forth her sorrow. And dust shall be the serpent's meat. There was sweat, and there was sorrow, and there was dust in connection with the curse.
That's right.
Yeah.
Yes. And that would be in keeping too with what our brother suggests.
Yeah.
It has brought me into the dust of death. So that the idea within that is really even in the sin offering, the matter of the curse of sin. So hold on to it, brother. We wouldn't take it away from that standpoint.
It doesn't have to do with the
the ashes of the red heifer, of course, it was mingled with the water for cleansing.
The next move, one thing in regard to young believers may wonder at that word that we have there at the end of verse 21, the unicorn. The unicorn was an imaginary animal. I think this is better rendered the wild ox, the horns of the wild ox.
There's no such a thing as a unicorn.
No, no.
So, Tommy's mentioned the wild ox already. I think that's perhaps the better translation, isn't it?
Yes. It's usually the translation in the scripture, in the Revised Version particularly, the wild ox.
So the criminal was tied to the horns of the man died, not the idea. So figuratively, the Lord is expressing himself in this way.
Yes.
The fierceness of the death which he endured.
What about the wet nose before the fire, so that the wicked bird on the beach, is the Lord taking a place in the fish, and the heart is on wet. Is the wet nose before the fire, so that the wicked bird on the beach?
I think, brother, that that's the idea there. My heart is melted and it waxed in the midst of my bowels. I think he's speaking of the awful heat of the judgment of God. In that sense.
And he goes to God in Psalm 68, verse 2.
Read it, Tom.
As smoke is driven away, so drive them away, as wax melts before the fire, so that the wicked perish in the presence of God.
Yes, I think you see there in Psalm 68, you have the same connection, only it's the intense sufferings of the Lord Jesus, whereas it has got to do with the judgment of the ungodly in the same way, in the fires of God's judgment against their sin. Yeah, that's right. That's right.
So we have this shepherd being smitten in verse 20, deliver my soul from the sword. You remember in Zechariah, wake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. My darling is a word that's used in Psalm 22, the only one, the unique one. In the Gospels, it's translated the only begotten son. So here's one who's unique, he's God's only beloved, and yet he's in the power of the dog.
Can we go on, John?
To the second part, yes.
The idea of the singing now?
I think so.
Yeah. Remarkable that the suffering is over now and he's singing. I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the great congregation will I praise thee.
See, another contrast we didn't point out at the beginning, the Lord alone in his suffering in the first part, but now he's surrounded by a host of people who love him and worship him and praise him, an ever-widening circle, beginning with the church and Israel, and then all the ends of the earth will praise him. So it goes, it looks beyond the church age to the millennial period, when all will worship him and praise him, and he will be the ruler among the nations.
Did you say, Brother John, that when you come to verse 22, we would be on the ground where he said to his disciples, go tell to the woman, go tell my disciples that I ascend to
my
Father and your Father, my God and your God. Is that the connection?
I think it is, yes. So the Lord is answered now. He's crying in his prayer. And verse 21, thou hast heard me, thou hast answered me from the horns of the unicorn or from the wild ox. Now he says, in resurrection ground, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, as Sidney has pointed out in John chapter 20. Go tell my brethren.
It's interesting, too, that as a result of it, the emphasis in the word to go tell my disciples that are my brethren, I ascend to my Father.
Not our Father.
No, my Father and your Father. So that he emphasizes the a relationship that they really couldn't enter into fully, even though the upper room ministry was related to it. But now they enter into it in the good of resurrection, don't they?
And we'll see the family relationship between the human existence and the resurrection.
Well, it was emphasized, you see, in the upper room ministry. But I believe that all that was involved in it lay beyond Calvary and what we have been concerned with just now.
Hebrews 2, both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. That's right. That's in resurrection ground. As incarnate, I think as Mr. Darby says, as incarnate he abode alone. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. So here we have the many brethren and the much fruit as a result of his atoning death.
We would repudiate entirely out of hand what the clerics speak of as the Lord Jesus, our elder brother.
Yes, yes.
We would take that out of hand altogether.
Oh, yeah.
That is an undue familiarity with the person of Christ.
He's still the unique son, even in resurrection, and he makes it his
brother. Away from his uniqueness, in that sense.
No. He's not ashamed to call us brethren, but we don't call him brother. He's still our Lord. Yes.
The Lord prayed with the disciples, but they never prayed with him.
No.
It would really be a great transformation in some of our assembly gatherings and when brethren rise, if we could keep before us the exalted place, God hath made this same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And I think one of the elementary principles that we were taught when we were first into the assembly was that when we address him as our Lord Jesus Christ.
You seek Jesus who was crucified, come see the place where the Lord lay.
Yeah. But I think that an assembly like that, we are going back, and they're taking us back to what some of us were, so that if we could cultivate it, always remember that he is our Lord Jesus Christ, and we can do no less than give him his place of exaltation. If they don't do it in Christendom, the Lord help us to do it in the assemblies of his people, and give him his full title.
In what way would you understand the Lord being the leader of the praise in verse 22?
Well, to all our prayers and praises, Christ adds the sweet perfume. And love the sense there is it, its odors to consume. I think in this sense, that he sings with the saints, and he worships with the saints, as he presents the worship of the people of God to the Father.
To God, yeah.
That's the only way our worship would be acceptable.
Mm-hmm.
I remember an old man telling me when I was first in the assembly, he said, you rise and try and worship. And he says, remember, if you made any mistake, there's a man at the right hand of God. And he said, by the time he's through with what you've said, he said, you would never know. And I never forgot that. Because when you were young and not connected with the assembly, there's things you would say you would never say now. But the old man assured me, he says, by the time that reaches the Father, he says, you would never know.
So I think in that sense to all our prayers
and prayers. That's good, yes. The time is almost gone. Are there any questions that anyone would like to ask that hasn't been dealt with in this psalm? Any other comments you'd like to make? And we should close definitely in another 2 minutes or so.
Does this go on to the kingdom?
Oh, I think so. The kingdom is the Lord's. Verse 28. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the ruler over the nations.
It ends that way, doesn't it? Goes on to seek to serve them.
Yeah. Yes.
This guy in the last paragraph, I think, is Psalm 31.
That's good.
Understand the verse 31, and he has done this.
It is finished.
It is finished.
That's right. Well, we should be able to praise the Lord as we gather together to remember him this morning. Thank you, brethren. Perhaps a brother would close in prayer.